Further to Paul's very helpful introduction, probably the one of the reasons why the authorship was questioned at the time of the Reformation was that that was when original texts were really delved into, and it's the style of the Greek that is so different to the rest of Paul's letters that made the scholars think this couldn't possibly be Paul. So, yeah, and the way it's written and so forth, it doesn't sound like Paul. So few books in all of the Bible hold the tension so clearly as this, of the former ways and the difference that Jesus makes by coming. This is written to a Jewish community, and it harnesses a lot of the language that was familiar to that community, and yet the writer tweaks its meaning in ways that both expose the inadequacies of the former way and reveal the fullness of what that former way was always pointing toward. And it starts off with a very confusing idea, maybe the most confusing thing about this. It highlights what the psalmist says in Psalm 40, generations earlier than this, about God not desiring sacrifices and offerings. And this is confusing because the law of Moses requires sacrifices and offerings. And so the psalmist seems to be at odds with the law of Moses. And it raises a question, does God not want the people to be obedient to the law of Moses? Or is the law of Moses, in fact, not the word of God? What is going on with that? So sacrifices and offerings are instructed, yet not desired. Now, is that confusing? I think it's confusing. So let me see if I can help explain this. In our household, Joe and I, my wife and I, require our two girls to take their plates and cutlery and so forth from the dining table 3 metres to the sink after the meal. I don't have a particular desire for this in one sense. It's actually easier, given the kind of conversations and tussles that ensue, to do it yourself. For me to just to pick it all up, it'd be quicker, it'd be easier, it'd be more straightforward, I could just do it. But we want to teach our girls something about participating in what is required to keep the household running. And so we insist, we instruct them, and we remind them when they forget, and we call them back to the table and go, Our interest is not in making them expert wait staff. We don't want them necessarily to have jobs at the local restaurant, although that won't surprise me if that does happen. We hope that they will take on the meaning of this and participate in what it means to run the household. And I think that sacrifice and offering function a little bit in that modality. They're instructing something, but they're not the main game. So they were very, very important, just as the discipline that we are instituting around our table is very important, but it's not the key thing. She always knows what I'm talking about. So I hope you got the point there. Instructing something and yet not really desiring that thing, but hoping that in the instructing of it, something else might be discovered that really is the key thing. And so when we get the psalmist saying this and the writer to the Hebrews repeating it, God's not changing his mind. He's clarifying what is really desired. It's because the people have come to believe that the sacrifice and the offering is all important that it's become problematic. It would be a little bit like if my girls had actually no regard for Joe and I or our household and how it functioned, but every day they took their plates and bowls to the sink and the rest of the time it was like, don't care at all. That was kind of what was happening in Israel. They'd kept doing the thing they were instructed to do, but they completely missed the point of what it was about. I can imagine myself in that situation saying, do you think I really desire you to take the plates and bowls to the sink? No, I want you to understand how this household functions, and I want you to participate in it, and I want you to respect and join in and be part of the family. Does that make sense? You can see how that works. Okay. So in contrast to that, we have this character who delights to do God's will. Now, before we talk about that, let's step back a moment and think about how does sacrifice really function in a cultic sacrificial system? If we examine the mechanics of sacrifice, it is a process designed to guard against rejection. The notion is that if we do the right thing by the gods, we offer the right sacrifices and so forth, the gods will not reject us. They'll give us the rains when we need them and the harvest when we need them and this kind of thing. That's an ancient idea. And by doing the right kind of sacrificing, we avoid the unthinkable consequences of falling into the hands of an angry god, which would be a terrible thing to have happen. So our sacrifices are our attempts to help God accept us. Sacrifice is not about being ultimately not rejected. Now, in essence, this form of sacrifice is fairly self-interested, as you might be able to work out. If sacrifice is pleasing God so we are not rejected, it has become about us. It's about securing something for ourselves. Sacrifice begins to look something like purchasing God's favour. Present-day equivalent to this might be those prosperity theology ideas that you sometimes hear. The notion that if you're faithful, God will bless you materially. And it's problematic to correlate blessing with material wealth precisely because blessings come in all sorts of forms. Material wealth might be part of it, but sometimes the blessing is precisely in a different area. I've heard people enthusiastically tell me that if I'm faithful and I believe for X, God will give it to me as if God is obliged to give it to me. And this is somehow a little bit like, in its most simple form, using God like a vending machine. If you put the right things in, you get the right stuff out again. You know those vending machines? You look for the right number, you put the coins in, and out comes the thing that you want. There's no relationship on earth that is healthy that works like that. It's never about just putting the right things in so that you can get what you want out of it. No, the new way is actually to delight to do God's will. Jesus models something completely different. In John 4, 34, he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. And this indicates a hunger to do God's will. Not in order to get food, but actually the doing of God's will is nourishing. So it's not doing something to get something, it's in the doing of the thing that one is nourished in it. Now, speaking of food, and my youngest who came out a moment ago, when we first moved in here 3 and a bit years ago, Pei, who was 6, discovered that she could make scrambled eggs and worked out how to boil the kettle and make tea. Now, in our household, scrambled eggs and tea is quite a popular breakfast on a Saturday. So Pei was very excited about this, and so she wanted to make us scrambled eggs and tea and insisted that we would stay in bed until she made it and carried it up our very steep, narrow stairs. Like magic. Hey, you have to block your ears. Are you going back out? Could be foiled on my story. Anyway, what we discovered was the making of bacon and eggs isn't as simple as it seems, because you have to try and keep the shell out of it. And sometimes that doesn't work. And also the coordination of having both at the optimal temperature for consumption at the same time is also a little bit tricky. So sometimes it was with a sense of, yeah, okay, we'll go with that, you know. But to see the delight, to see the pleasure, was so wonderful that, of course, there was a reward in that. And there's a sense in which God wants us to delight in doing the things of God, not because there's any payoff anywhere, but because we delight to please the Father, because it's a good thing to do just on its own. And I think that's the kind of idea that this passage in the Psalms and that the Hebrews writer is trying to get at. So back to sacrifice for a moment. An aspect of sacrifice is its substitutionary dynamic. It's an individual, an individual is sacrificed for the sake of the group. This evolved under Abraham as an animal being sacrificed for the group. But the same equation persists. It's life for life. One for one. Life for life. This kind of idea. Traditional forms have involved taking somebody else's life to save our own. This is the most rudimentary form of what sacrifice means. That is to say, the victim does the dying part so that everybody else doesn't have to do that part. And sacrifice attempts to appease forces in the community that are outside of the control of the community. And we don't know what to do with them. So we use this mechanism of sacrifice back in the ancient days. Let's just think for a moment. What is the greatest threat to any community? If you think about any community, what do you think might be the greatest threat to them? The assumption is that supernatural elements required these sacrifices because they were such a threat to the community. But really, the most fundamental threat to communities is from within the community. It's not what comes from outside. In any community, when a community is divided against itself, that is the greatest threat. And it's very likely that this whole sacrificial system actually evolved as a way of unifying the community to overcome the greatest threat, which was the divisions in its own midst. And Jesus hints at that in Matthew 12:25, when he says, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand." The thing that sacrifice once did, which was to unify everybody against one, had this seeming salvation outcome. It saved the community from itself. But at what cost? It restored unity, but at the price of an arbitrary victim being sacrificed. And Jesus turns this on its head, because rather than living in the fear of either the gods punishing you or you becoming the arbitrary victim sacrifice, Jesus offers a way which is quite different. It's self-giving love. It's not taking life, it's giving your life. Not taking somebody else's life, but giving your own life. Jesus models this in all of his engagements, in every interaction he has with every single person in the Gospels. He gives himself to these people. And this has the most profound ramifications. I think ramifications that time and considerable maturity are required to fully appreciate. Because in the way Jesus functions, a shift is made regarding where life and meaning are to be discovered. Life is not found on the survival side of the equation. Life is not found in making sure someone else becomes your sacrifice. That's not where life is found. And Jesus hints at this as well. He says, "Whoever seeks to save their life will lose it." Rather, Jesus says, real life is found in giving yourself. Whoever loses their life for my sake, they will find it, he says. Now, this is very counter-instinctual to us, I think. And even while we might balk against it, I think we can see it in really fundamental ways in all sorts of microcosms in our everyday life. Because an example for me is when I feel trouble brewing in a relationship, might be with a colleague, it might be someone in the congregation, it might be someone in my family, for goodness sake. I have an instinct to escape, to keep away, to stay at a safe distance, to make sure I don't become the victim in this stoush. I want to survive. Yet that simply allows things to kind of fester and for misunderstandings to mushroom. And my life experience, I'm getting older now, and life experience has shown me it's far better to lean in, to lean into the conflict, to seek to give myself to the person and or the situation that I'm finding challenging, to seek to understand rather than to blame or to establish myself as in the right, to seek to repair the relationship on the basis of truth rather than to placate or to dance around the issues. I think that's an example of how we might give ourselves, because it's very easy to want to get a victim, somebody else, and cut and move on. But if we give ourselves, I think that is where the richest place is. When the writer to the Hebrews highlights the shift that has taken place regarding sacrifice, that God doesn't desire it, but rather there's a one who desires to do God's will, he doesn't quite explain everything that I've explained today. He offers it in summary. But you see, God was never interested in us taking the life of another to try and placate God. God has always been interested in the most profound motives of our hearts, and I think that's clear all the way through Scripture. Jesus' death on the cross has exposed the life-taking nature of how sacrifice has functioned and been practiced down through history, and his resurrection turns on its head the assumed wisdom about which side of that equation life is really to be found on. Rather than spending our energy seeking to avoid being the sacrifice, Jesus indicates the richest possible life is only to be found when we give up our survival interests and give ourselves to one another in love. This is the only sacrifice that brings life. In a moment, we're going to gather around this table, and in it we celebrate Jesus' sacrifice for us, his free giving of himself. And he calls us to follow him in our free giving of ourselves. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you have both exposed and overturned the inherited wisdom of sacrificing another and shown us the richness of giving ourselves. We thank you that your resurrection speaks to us of the eternality of this move. It is always good and it lives forever. Just as you live forever in our midst and we live forever with you as we walk with you. To the glory of your name. Amen.